You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
We're going to dig back into our Surveying the Faith Sunday school series and then back into Revelation. We've had a few weeks off from our Revelation sermon series. So go ahead and take your hand out of here and we'll do what we've been doing here. Actually, let me open us in prayer here. Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to gather again on this Lord's Day. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our reflection on the Psalms, and also, Lord, that you would use this time to help prepare us for our worship service. Thank you for the life that we have in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So our little Surveying the Faith for our visitors here, we've been doing a Bible survey, and I thought when we do a Bible survey, wouldn't it be fun to add in a little catechism? And then I thought, wouldn't it be fun to also add a little church history? So now my Bible survey has little blurbs on catechism and church history, and then we get into our Bible survey. So we're going to start with the catechism. I'll ask the question, you can respond with the answer. Number 27, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist?
Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the curse of death of the cross, in being buried and continued under the power of death for a time.
Question 28, wherein consisteth Christ's exaltation?
Christ's exaltation consisted in his rising again from the dead on the third day, and ascending up into heaven, and sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and in coming to judge the world at the last day.
Obviously, you can easily take either of these two questions on their own and spend quite a lot of time delving into them. I do think there's a value in bringing them together, and one of the reasons I think is the road to Emmaus, Luke 24. They're confused why the one they thought was the Messiah died on the cross, but then they're hearing about now he's risen from the dead, and they don't know what to think. And, of course, that's when Jesus in a way that they can't recognize him for the moment, reveals himself to them, but says, rebukes them. Didn't you know? And how should they have known from the Old Testament scriptures? Shouldn't you have known, didn't you know, that the Messiah had to first suffer, then enter into his subsequent glory? And that's what these two questions get at, his humiliation, his exaltation, his coming to earth is part of all that, and he dies and rises again, and of course the rising again is the beginning of that exaltation. And even now he's seated at the right hand of God, reigning on high, in a place of highest authority there. So something we'll continue to unpack as we keep going through the catechism here. Let's turn to our old church history blurb. Surveying church history, rise of mysticism. Remind you, we've been sort of working our way through the sort of timeline of church history in our survey in the faith, and we've gotten for now several weeks into the more Middle Ages period, where unfortunately, I guess is to say, so much of the church history I've been bringing to you is bad things beginning to rise up in the church. And so we have another one of these bad things that have been rising up in the church during the Middle Ages, the rise of mysticism. So let me read that and then I'll comment briefly. It says, during the Middle Ages, a concerning development in various branches of the church was the rise of contemplative practices aimed at seeking mystical experiences of union with God, often referred to as Christian mysticism. While dedicated times of prayer and meditation are both biblical and spiritually edifying, the contemplative practices of Christian mysticism frequently exceeded Scripture's boundaries. This form of mysticism often diminished the role of the ordinary means of grace, namely the word and sacraments and prayer, in favor of esoteric and highly experiential approaches to spirituality. These mystical tendencies persist in some contexts today, with new forms emerging, particularly within the charismatic movement and other contemporary expressions of Christianity. And so, again, you can find this in varying forms. And it's amazing to me when you look at what some of this Christian mysticism has looked like. It's amazing how similar it looks to some like Eastern religions' meditation practices, transcendental meditation, Eastern transcendental meditation. Which, interestingly, I'm not a doctor, but I've been hearing more and more reports out that doctors are finding research that says the sort of thing they do in Eastern transcendental meditation is actually connected with a lot of mental health issues, which is interesting. That people, they're seeing some connections. And I think one of the reasons why this can be confusing in Christian terminology is the Bible uses the term meditation. And you hear Eastern Transcendental Meditation, and like, I know this isn't really about the topic about Eastern Transcendental Meditation, but it's about this Christian mysticism where essentially it's got so much similarity where they are trying to enter into some sort of mystical, esoteric experience. And they're trying to void their mind often. There's a lot of names that this often gets described as. Sometimes it's called quiet prayer. Maybe you've heard some other ones, contemplative prayer, listening prayer, centering prayer, a number of different terms, as others. It's very different than the Bible's definition of meditation. What's interesting about the Bible's definition of meditation, the word literally is like a word for musing, which has an audible quality to it. So like meditation biblically is taking the things of God's word, Bible verses and whatnot, and talking through them to yourself. Even to the point where you can hear yourself, God so loves the world. I mean, remember God so loves the world. You know, thinking through these things, whereas this Christian mysticism is sort of the opposite. It's like turn your brain off and just sort of somehow listen and wait to connect. It's just not the way the Bible teaches this. And this is, I think, the reason why we have to reject this is when you look at the Bible's definition of prayer, it doesn't match. The Bible's definition of prayer nowhere is described as listening. The Bible's definition of prayer is bringing our requests to God, and it gets further defined with things like bringing our praises to God, our thanksgivings to God, confessing sin to God. But there's no place that the Bible teaches prayer is when you sit there and listen for God to tell you something. And likewise, I already said meditation in the Bible is not defined that way. So there are the occasional arguments that a Christian might, who wants to advocate for mysticism, might argue for, and they'll quote you a verse. And I just tell you, read the verse in context. And you realize it's not, doesn't mean what you say it means there. Our survey in Psalms, which is our, in the way things worked out today, providentially, we're now going to survey Psalms. And this is a really good compliment because when you look at the Psalms, I would argue from the Psalms that the Psalms are both prayers or songs, right? In some senses, you can use them for either. And it's about things you say to God, right? And the one that the Christian mysticism folks like to quote, one of the Psalms, is the Psalm that says, "Be still and know that I am the Lord." And they'll say, see, there you go. There's contemplative prayer. But if you read it in context, basically, that's a song that Martin Luther wrote, was inspired off of in terms of writing A Mighty Fortress. And if you look at A Mighty Fortress and you go back to the psalm and look at the psalm, the idea is the world is raging against God's people. They're trying to get us. And the temptation, of course, as a Christian, when the world is trying to get us, is to do, right? Get fretting and concerned. And he says, be still. He's not advocating contemplative prayer. He's advocating be anxious for nothing, rejoice, and lay all your prayers to the Lord, and he will guard your heart and mind with that peace that transcends understanding, right? Like you see in Philippians 4 and so many other places. So that's the segue into, I think, our survey of Psalms. Will get us into thinking about what God's given us as some great material to utilize in our in our devotional life and corporate life in terms of psalms and prayers. Before I do any questions on either of those first two sections, the catechism or the church history board there. All right, let's talk about the psalms. Who wrote the psalm? Trick question.
God did.
Okay, well, that's good. And we can say that for all of Scripture, obviously. God wrote it as well as human authors wrote it. And in the book of Psalms, a lot of them have been written by King David, or even David before he was king, some of them. But there are ones written by other authors as well. And it has been a compilation, a bringing together of all these different psalms. Now, I'm going to tackle this book a little bit different. One, because it's so long. I've been doing about a book or maybe even two if they're small, a book a week, and I wouldn't be able to really survey psalms in a week the way I've surveyed the other ones, which is sort of take us through most of the material in a very high level. There's so many of the psalms that sort of stand on their own, and so they're not going to work out as well for a Bible survey. But I can do two things today. I'm going to talk briefly about a structural device we see within the book of Psalms. It's actually divided up into five books. Interesting. We'll talk about that briefly. The more helpful, I think, I'm going to talk about the types of psalms that we see. I think that's helpful as we use the Psalter to realize that there are different kinds of psalms. And what are some of those features we expect to see in them? How do we make use of them by understanding the different types of psalms? So let's begin then with, in your outline, you see the outline of the books, the five books. So maybe you didn't realize, go ahead and turn in your pew Bibles here to Psalms. Probably a feature that a lot of people don't recognize. Did you guys notice when you got the book of Psalms open, even though chapter 1, chapter 2, we don't usually refer to them as chapters in Psalms, we refer to them as Psalm 1, Psalm 2, but you see it says book 1 at the top. And if you were to flip over to chapter, or Psalm 42, above Psalm 42, it's got book 2. Maybe you never realized that. As you go through it, you see an outline there. There are five books in the Psalter. And scholars and theologians and pastors have spent a lot of time to try to discern the method of the madness, so to speak. Maybe that's not the best idiom there, but of why we have the five books and what's unique about them. And there are certainly features that you can find in them. But it's hard to really go into too much detail of classifying. I'm going to give some ideas. I liked how my Hebrew professor, Dr. Brian Estelle, I know we've had him speak here on a couple of occasions, he described the way that the Psalms were ultimately compiled and put together is, he says it's more like a cathedral than a palace. What does he mean by that? You know, when you're the who gets the palace? The king, right? When you're the king, you want your palace and you want it done, right? So you get a plan and a purpose, and all the people work together, and they knock this thing out into brilliance and glory, and there's sort of a beautifully designed, consistently designed process. These psalms are put together over a long period of time, which cathedrals tended to be put together over long periods of time. And you just think about it in a church setting today, right? Like, we're a small budget church, so, you know, yeah, we'd like to, when we first bought this building, to maybe have done this, but we can't afford this time, so maybe 30 years from now they'll do that, right? And so, you know, over time, maybe they've got one style of light bulbs here, another style over there, and one style of brick here, and then what was put in three generations later is another style of bricks. So Estelle suggests there's something more along the idea that this has been compiled over a long period of time that's reflected in some of the ordering. So that's something to think about. I mean, literally, you've got, for example, a psalm from Moses, Psalm 90, right? And then so many are from David's day. Solomon's got one. There are clearly psalms that have been written later, and so we'll get to see some of that. But interestingly, it's been noted, there's five books of the Psalter. How many books are there in the Torah? There's five books in the Torah. And so they've seen a correlation. You've got the law, right? And then you've got the Psalter that have its own sort of five-book structure. And I'm going to propose to you what's sort of been seen as sort of maybe a high-level sense of movement that might suggest some sort of movement in history sort of reflected in the Psalms. Not to say that every single psalm in that book was written in that history period, but that might be useful in thinking about that sort of historical period of Israel. So I'll sort of show that in a moment. But starting in book one, of course, you got the first two psalms. Blessed is the man, psalm, and then psalm two is about the Lord's anointed and the nations raging against the Lord's anointed. Those arguably are like a preamble to the whole Psalter. You could include them in book one, we include them in book one, but they really do stand apart in so many wonderful ways. But then the whole book one tends to be seen particularly from the light of the reign of King David. And so we're kind of thinking of books one through five potentially sort of helping us think about the time starting with King David moving forward. You get into book two. One thing that does seem interesting in book two is there's a greater emphasis on utilizing the name Elohim versus Yahweh. But it ends, the final psalm is one by King Solomon. And so it's often sort of thought book two sort of brings us through the end of King David's reign and into Solomon's reign, which was quite a glorious period for Israel. Then you get into book three, and one suggestion has been that this book kind of think about the context of the dividing of the kingdom, right? David under Solomon, Solomon's kingdom divides after that, and it becomes north and south. And so you got some really dark psalms here, like Psalm 88 and 89 are some of the bleakest psalms that might reflect not only the division of the kingdom, but as you work your way through where the divided kingdom ends, which is the fall of Jerusalem. And so that book three encompasses not only the division, but ultimately the destruction of the nation of Israel. So then you get to book four, and it begins with a psalm of Moses. And of course, what was Moses' time frame? He was a people in Egypt under bondage, needing to be brought out of bondage. And so the thought is book four sort of helps you think in terms of the history. Think of being in Babylon. It's sort of like a renewed being in Egypt again. You need to be your people who are sojourners, exiled people, and that book four might have some thought about what it's like to struggle in exile. And then book five is thought now into the history of coming back to post-exile, coming back to the nation, and this section, this book, has a whole lot of praise songs. It also has songs that are specifically for different of the big feasts. For example, Psalms 113 through 118 are typically used. They're often referred to as the Egyptian Hallel Psalms and used for Passover. Psalm 119 is usually used for Pentecost. Psalms 120 through 134, songs of ascent, are often thought of with regard to the Feast of Tabernacles. And then the last five psalms in this book, and then Psalms 146 through 150, are often referred to as the Great Doxology or the Final Hallel or the Great Hallel. These are five psalms that begin and end with Hallelujah. And there's a great emphasis on praising the Lord. And so you can imagine, I like to think of, you go to a fireworks show, right? What happens at the very end? Boom, 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 boom. There's the, you know, it's the what do they call it, the finale, the grand finale, right? That's kind of how the Psalter ends. The grand finale, praise, 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 praise. And so that's a little bit of the structure of the book. Again, when you delve into it, there's a lot of just everyday usage of psalms that are in any of these books. And I think that's because in every sort of generation of the church, you're going to go through different times. Times of sorrow, times of rejoicing, times of trial, times of praise and thanksgiving. And so there's, in all of these books, there's something for all the seasons that you might find in. Any questions on that sort of aspect here?
So when you describe those five books and how they might correspond with five eras of Israel's history, you're not saying that those psalms all came from those eras. You're saying that when they were compiled in book form, thematically, perhaps.
I love the way you described it. We should have you up here. We did last week. Thematically, perhaps, describe that period. There's a bit of speculative thinking on the organization here. But it does seem, again, book four is a good example, right? If I suggested it was a time of struggle and exile, but it has a psalm of Moses to start, right? That obviously that one was written long before, but they thought thematically this would fit. And I think that's a good way of putting it. So.
Do we have any in history when the five-book structure as we have it now was completed or...
There's thoughts, including differing thoughts, and including that in the Essenes, you know, the Dead Sea Scrolls. There's a 151st psalm that when I say that there's in a collection they have an extra song after 151. So arguably, at least some of them tried to stick on another one. So there's some debate and discussion on that, but it was definitely, you know, prior before Christ.
So in my reading is I guess there's a somewhat of a consensus that the five-book structure occurred at the time of Ezra, because Ezra is called the scribe. And so one of the things he did is he sort of resurrected all the books and organized them, and so including the Psalter.
Yeah. I think that's probably the best consensus, but again, you talk to different folks, and you'll get some variations of timing, but yeah, thank you. Okay, other questions? Like, this is the part I think we have only limited information on how to understand the structure, but at least that's something to start to get your head around of why Ezra or others might have compiled it this way. So. All right, I'm going to have to take us through some types of psalms, and let's turn to Psalm 150. I mentioned that fireworks show at the end of the Psalter. So we'll start at the end. Jeff, why don't you read Psalm 150 for us?
Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty heavens. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with trumpet sound. Praise Him with lute and harp. Praise Him with tambourine and dance. Praise Him with strings and pipe. Praise Him with sounding cymbals. Praise Him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
Who sees the hallelujahs? So your Bible translators did the job, and their job, and they translated it for you, but it's there at the first and last phrases there, praise the Lord. That's what hallelujah translates to, praise the Lord. And so you see that in these last five. But the point is, one of the types of genres of psalm is a psalm of praise, right? And often involves some sort of call to worship. Often it involves reasons for praising God with some sort of concluding praise. So if you're looking at a different psalm, you're trying to get a structure, and you're looking for those kinds of things, we'll see in Revelation when we get to chapter 4 next week There's a little brief praise to God, worthy are you, and then it goes on to give three reasons, and the reasons are basically all the same. That you made everything is basically what the answer is in that case. And then the chapter 5, you'll get into a praise to Jesus, and again, it'll be worthy are you, and then to give reasons why and talk about what Jesus did in saving us. So this is a very common type of psalm. Let's look at a second type of psalm, a psalm of thanksgiving. Turn over to Psalm 100. Mr. Olson, remind me your first name again.
David.
Would you read Psalm 100 for us?
Yes, sir. A song for giving thanks. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name. For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations.
Good. So just a little side note while we saw that one. So if you got your Pew Bible open, right, Psalm 100 has that big black words above it, bold words, his steadfast love endures forever. Who put that bold words in there?
Mr. ESV,
that's right. It's probably Crossway Publishers, you know. So just like elsewhere in the Bible, right, you've got those little titles that aren't part of the text, right? Just like the chapter markers are not originally part of the text. But you notice we often refer to this as the superscriptions, like in this case, a psalm for giving thanks. So generally speaking, those are part of the text that we have as we've had transmitted down. I say, generally speaking, there are some additions of the Septuagint that have either some additional ones or less ones in some cases. But generally speaking, we find those as part of the ancient editions of the text. So they can often be helpful in some of the context for it. This one's pretty straightforward. This is a good psalm for giving thanks, and helps remind us that there are these psalms of thanksgiving. And psalms of praise and psalms of thanksgiving are obviously very similar. They typically have some introductory thanksgiving. They might recount reasons for thanksgiving, and they might have some closing praise or thanksgiving. You think of, remember that little acronym for prayer, A and C T S, ACTS, right? A stands for adoration. And then the T stands for?
Confession.
I jumped from C to T. Some of you got it there. Yeah, sorry. T's for Thanksgiving. So the adoration and the thanksgiving are the two types of psalms I just got done talking about. And again, you'll notice in my language, I often will go back and forth between song and prayer, because as you look at different psalms, there are times that certain psalms or collection, a group of psalms are referred to as prayers. And so you can pray this in terms of saying these things to the Lord. You can sing these things to the Lord. So there's a close connection there. And so that little acronym for prayer also helps us as we think of these different types of psalms. So praise and thanksgiving are pretty straightforward ones, but are common that you'll find in there. So the next one is a psalm of lament. Psalm of lament. And amazingly, I forgot to write down the stats here, so I'm working from my memory here. But the psalm of lament is a very common psalm type. It might be like the second most common, which is interesting. There's also interesting, if you look at the books of the psalm, I mentioned the fifth book has a lot of praise songs. There's definitely a shift over the time where more lament songs earlier in the earlier books. And as you get toward the end, you get less lament songs. Again, if you're thinking of those books as taking us through history, we know, you know, that sacred history points to a greater redemptive history, and we know in glory that we're going to get rid of all the lament songs, right? There won't be any reason to lament in glory. But let's look at Psalm 22, just a part of it. Turn over to Psalm 22. Sarah, would you read verses 1 through 4? Sorry, Sarah Miller.
My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them.
So typically a psalm of lament will have expressions of sorrow, of repentance. I could distinguish between psalms of lament and psalms of confession of sins. They're often some of both in them, but you can't have a lament that doesn't necessarily even deal with someone's own personal sin, but again, it's not uncommon to find both expressed. But typically, you're describing sorrows that are happening in your life or in the church. They're typically sort of the typical structures. They address God, explain the problem, give a plea for help, and typically ends with an expression of trust in God and possibly some concluding praise. And this psalm, of course, when we just read, we heard Jesus quote there on the cross, right? My God, why have you forsaken me? Which I haven't maybe done a great job yet so far to say that all the psalms, in one form or another, find their fulfillment in Christ. And yet, these different types of psalms help us think about how that's the case. For example, I think there's a way in which Jesus can sing all of these psalms, but obviously the ones where there's confession of sin, Jesus himself didn't sin, didn't have sin to confess. But as part of the people of God, A, we confess corporately, but then secondly, Jesus, of course, is the solution, is the answer to those prayers for forgiveness of sins. So in all of the psalms, I want to think about in what sense does Christ fulfill these? And as I'll talk about in a moment, there are some very explicitly messianic psalms that are specifically talking about the Messiah to come. And I'll mention that more in a moment. But even the ones that aren't explicitly messianic, they're all, generally speaking, messianic in the sense of all scripture, i.e. Luke 24, Road to Emmaus, all scripture is ultimately telling the story of God's redemptive work in Christ Jesus. So, lament psalms are a type of psalm, and I think it's good that we have so many lament psalms, because guess what? We go through all hard times. And to know that it's okay to bring those real, raw, challenging moments to our Lord in prayer and call to him for help. What else are you going to do when you have all those troubles going on in your life? I mean, yeah, there's other things you can do. Talk to friends, talk to fellow Christians, and get some comfort and consolation there. And those are good things to do. But first and foremost, going to our Lord, pouring out your heart in the midst of whatever it is that you're going through. I mean, I can only imagine people down south who just lost homes, loved ones, right? This is a time to go to the Lord with some of these really heartfelt prayers of just sorrow and loss. Next type of psalm, wisdom psalms. Turn over to Psalm 1. So, what's the book of Proverbs about? Wisdom, that's right. And generally speaking, we would typically throw the whole Psalter in the general category of wisdom literature. But when you look at the book of Proverbs, you're getting these proverbs that are teaching you wisdom. They're we can say, didactic. They're instructional. Well, believe it or not, there's actually some, not, if you studied your Psalms, you know this to be true, and if not, this is encouraging to do this, is there are psalms that also are in that same form some of them that read very closely as if you thought you were in Proverbs when you're reading them. And in fact, the first psalm we can put in this category, Psalm 1. Henry, would you read Psalm 1 for us?
Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does is prosperous. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked is fair.
Yeah, so here you see this, you know, wisdom of the two ways of how one could live. And it's here. And I just, as a sort of thought here, we could say this at the end, but I'll say it now since I think this is a good one, when we think about this, is think about the different material that you could pray or sing, right? Like, you get that in a sermon, I'm teaching you some content like this. But this shows we can sing about that content too. And that by singing about it, it has obviously a way in which it praises God, but also edifies our souls and causes us to reflect on these truths. And, you know, I think when you sing something, you know, we just had the holiday season, right? And probably, if I were to guess, you might have more of the Christmas carol hymns memorized than you do maybe some of the other ones in there. Song can really be easy to memorize things. You sing it, and the next thing you know, without even trying, you remember it. And so that the Psalter shows us the value of singing truth. Singing all these sorts of types of psalms gives you tools for any moment in your life when you're having trouble or having a good thing or having, you know, whatever. You've got the tools there laid up on your heart as you've been singing them. Royal Psalm, so Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set up my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron, you shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Notice, blessed, last word, go back to Psalm 1, first word, blessed, right, the sort of opening two psalms, but here you got this real royal psalm. It's about these royal psalms in one way or another, either are about the king or celebrating the king, sometimes with regard to God as king, but more often not about the Lord's anointed king on earth, i.e. think David, or more specifically, think ultimately Jesus. And here we see it so clearly in the very second verse. They take their stand against the Lord, all capitals, that's Yahweh, and against his Christ. See, it says anointed. That's actually the word for Christ or Messiah. So this is so messianic, and these anointed king psalms ultimately tend to be very explicitly messianic, thinking of how they come to the ultimate fruition in Jesus. Turn over to Psalm 137. I got to pick up the pace here so we can finish off in time here. Psalm 137 is what we call an imprecatory psalm. An imprecatory psalm is basically a psalm that calls God's judgment upon his enemies. And sometimes these are things woven into other types of psalms. Some laments might have them, right? They're lamenting God's enemies, attacking them, and then there's some imprecatory statement. And here in Psalm 137, I'll just read a portion of it. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept. We remembered Zion on the willows, there we hung our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the song, the Lord's song, in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill, and my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy, remember, O Lord, against the Edomites the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare down to its foundations, O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed. Blessed shall be he be who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. I guess I read the whole thing there, but this is an impregnatory psalm. It's one of the ones that people really struggle with, because it talks about dashing little babies to the rocks. And yes, these things should sober you. And we have to take this in conjunction with a truth that is also true: love your enemies. And in scriptural thinking, both are true things simultaneously. There's a way in which we love our enemies and pray for them and desire their salvation. There's also a way in which we call God's judgment against all the evil in this world. And we know ultimately that's how God's going to answer all these prayers. He's either going to convert these enemies or he's going to conquer these enemies. And that's why what we're doing right now is so important. We're looking for the world to be coming to Christ before he returns. Because guess what? When he returns, that's when these prayers, these imprecatory psalms, are going to have full measure poured out. And so these are sobering truths. We treat them with maybe special care, just like we treat other things like the doctrine of predestination with special care, and how we explain it to people who are young and not very mature yet in the teachings of Scripture. You help bring them along to understand these things. But these are biblical truths that we need to hold on to. There is a coming judgment, and if these imprecatory psalms at all unsettle people, then that's why, let me sit down with you and tell you about Jesus in the gospel. This is why it's so important. Oh, last one to talk about is historical psalms. Turn over to 105. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord in his strength, seek his presence continually. Remember the wondrous works he has done, his miracles, and the judgments he uttered, O offspring of Abraham, his servant, children of Jacob, his chosen ones, dot, dot, dot. That's beginning just to set up for a rather long extended history lesson. But the history lesson is, in this case, look at what God did in saving us, and these are all historical examples of reason why we should praise God for what he's done in our history and our heritage. And so there are some psalms that are really little history lessons. Just like I mentioned earlier, there are some psalms that are like wisdom being taught to you. Now there's some church history being taught to you. And it too is a reason to praise God and thank God. So I just took you through a whirlwind of the Psalter. Any last questions before we conclude our Sunday school today? Again, I want to see all of these driving us to Christ. Even those historical psalms, right? What God has done in the past is reason to thank him. It is why we, you know, you think of the new song idea that the Psalms mention, as well as we'll see in Revelation 5, this new song idea. Christ's redemption work is the reason why we sing afresh. Right? All this comes to a culmination of praise in what God has done in sending Jesus to redeem a people out of bondage, out of slavery, out of exile, ultimately bring us into that new creation by grace through faith in Christ. Let me close this in prayer. Lord God, we thank you that we can sing unto you these different expressions of our heart and all in the context of faith. And Lord, help us even as we digest this material to prepare them for worship, where we will be singing and praying unto you. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.